We're going to start because Mark got here, and we feel good about him being here. So, all right, let's go to 1 Timothy. You have your Bibles, go to 1 Timothy with me. We started this book, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we are, of course, we're still in the first chapter, so don't rush through it. We're just trying to learn what the Lord has for us. I remind you as you turn there that Timothy is one of the epistles, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Of course, we would believe inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, directed to a young pastor named Timothy, but also directed to, I would say, to all pastors. And then the next step would be to every person who's in the body of Christ. So this is called a pastoral epistle, which makes it a little bit different from the church epistles, a little bit different from the general epistles. This is instruction to the pastor. And so we look at it and we move into the second chapter, actually, as we begin today. So if you look at your Bible, let's read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go back and break those down and talk about how they apply in the church and in our own life. So again, as you read this, read it as a letter from Paul, primarily to Timothy, then secondarily to every pastor, then in a third way to the body of Christ, to the church, that they would know this. So he says, therefore, and remember, when you see Paul say therefore, it means because of what I just said to you, here comes the application for you. And remember what he talked about last week was a couple guys by Hymenaeus and Alexander who had come into the church, and they had brought in their false teachings and their heresies, and they had caused great harm to many in the body of Christ. So we talked about this. What does a pastor do? And again, what does a church do? But what does a pastor do when you have people who would try to come in and teach that which is contrary to sound biblical doctrine? Does he have responsibilities? And Paul talks about those responsibilities that particularly the pastor has. So now he says this to Timothy, therefore I exhort you, that is, I encourage you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. So let's look at this instruction that Paul gives here. And he begins by wanting to encourage Timothy. Now, what does he speak to this pastor as being important? Now, this is not the full list of what's important, but when you deal with, we could say when you deal with apostasy or false teachers, we all kind of know that sound biblical teaching is important, okay? That you feed the people in the church with the meat of the word, with the true word of God, because at the same time you have those who are there who are teaching them the false, okay? But what else is important when you do this? And he says this. He says, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, if you look at the little breakdown here, he's talking about prayer, okay? But he's also talking about the different aspects of prayer that we have as Christian people. Now, I would say that what I would call infant prayer or immature prayer, and that's not a slam. Don't please see that as a slam. It's just where people are sometimes in their spiritual maturity. But most immature prayer is just asking God for things. What we want, what we think we need, and we're allowed to do that. Okay. But usually when we talk about someone who's new in the faith and they pray, that becomes basically their prayer time. Okay. I will never forget being able to go to Haiti, and we'd walk among the villages up there on the hills of Haiti and stuff, and just talk to the people. We would ask them, how can we pray for you? That was one of our main questions. How can we pray for you? And I'll tell you guys, some of the most unselfish answers I've ever heard in my whole ministry was given by those precious people. I don't think one time when I ask someone, whether it be an older man, an older lady, or a teenager or young person, I don't think one time someone said, would you just pray that God would give me whatever? It was always a prayer for somebody else. And it was interesting, too. And you saw this modeled in the way that they took care of each other. When we would go there, we'd help them with food. And our church has sent a lot of support for food for the people in Haiti, because it's tough. I mean, we can't really even get into Haiti right now. But the good thing is that Brent Gabriel, who leads that ministry, has set up, he has great relationships with the local pastors that he trusts and stuff. So we're still able to minister because those pastors are there. But we'd bring food in and spend several thousand dollars on food. And the pastor would have to decide, this kind of, when you think of it, sad, go through the villages over there, and he would have to hand a ticket to certain people that they could come get food, because there was a limit on the food. So I think we gave them enough for 2 weeks, each one who got one, for a family of four, something like that, 2 weeks of food, of grain and rice and beans and things like that. But what was so wonderful is when they, and what was, well, let me say what's sad first. People outside the church who didn't have a ticket. And you're standing there and you see these precious people and you know you don't have enough food. But here's the good part. Those people that got food, when they came out of church, they shared whatever food they got with the people that didn't get a ticket. They spread their food out that way. So that's a reflection of a prayer life that cares for other people more than self. And so Paul is instructing Timothy here about praying for, if you look at this, praying more about other people in the terms that he uses here, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and then finally, and giving of thanks. Okay? Caring about other people in your prayer life. Praying for other people. Praying that God would bless them. Putting them before self. That is the inference and the instruction that Paul gives here. You know, what is the one thing that if you give it out, you're always going to have more of it. And if you try to hold it in, you're going to lose some of it. Love. That's exactly right. You can't outgive God when it comes to love. Okay? And when you try to say, well, I'm going to hold this all in for myself, you'll watch it diminish, because it cannot survive in that time. But when you give love, that's when you get love. Same thing when it comes to praying for others. It's when we open our minds and our hearts and we pray for other people that's there's power in those kind of prayers. And also, what does God do when you do that? He's going to meet your needs. He's going to meet your needs, because we're instructed in Scripture that even before we ask, He knows what our needs are. And He's your Father, and He loves you. So this becomes the first part of this instruction. We ought to look outside ourselves. We do that when we pray for Fountain Hills, and we want people to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a caring prayer that's outside of self. Same thing when we minister people through the food bank, through whatever we do, love offerings, benevolence. All those things are examples of looking outside ourselves for people. God instructs us to take care of people. And we're to take care certainly of the household of faith first. But that's not to the exclusion of taking care of other people. So that's what he's trying to teach Timothy here. Want to have an effective prayer life? Don't spend all your time looking inside, but looking outside. Pray for other people. How do you feel when you know people are praying for you? Isn't it a great feeling to know that someone took some time to call your name I would think that's a wonderful thing. Someone called my name before Jesus today. How do you get any better than that? You know, so that's what we need to be doing. Okay? Now, he's going to extend this prayer thing to maybe some groups of people we could possibly have problems praying for. Okay? So look in verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, I got to throw this out to you. Because I'm as guilty as anybody else. I pray about people sometimes. Particularly our political leaders. Okay? And God is trying to teach me to pray for them. Because praying about someone is gossip. You get what I'm just saying there? And by the way, we should already know. God knows already about them. He knows their heart. He knows what they're doing. He knows all these kind of things. Have you ever thought about having a leader that you just couldn't stand? You couldn't stomach. You couldn't stomach their policies and the things they were doing and the things they were saying and all these things. Has it ever crossed your mind that as you pray for them, that the Holy Spirit could move upon their heart? They could be born again and everything could be flipped upside down. Oh no, that's not going to happen with some of these people. They're too far gone. How do you know? You know, praying for them does not mean you agree with them. And praying for them does not mean you've lost the ability to criticize or to speak about what they're doing that's contrary to God. Those things are not gone. But we are instructed to pray for them. And there's power in that too. We don't know the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that is working right now, keeping them from just coming in here and say, we're closing this church down. We're going to institute new tax things on churches, and we're going to make this go all the way back to before we had it. You understand they could do that if they wanted to. And they could say, this church owes, but we're 50 years old. You owe 50 years of taxes. Okay? We don't know the restraining power that allows us to exist. Hopefully, the church would still exist. They come in here and tried to take, and they took everything. The body of Christ would still exist. We would still worship God. We would still meet. We would still do the ministry God's called us to do. Our ministry is not based on having a building and a location. It needs to be based upon hearts that are turned toward God. Mm-hmm. Mark, did you have something?
Yeah, and say it's really hard to pray for somebody that you're disgusted with.
Yes.
And with all these acts and people, it's just disgusting. But you've been praying for me for years.
I know. If y'all need an example, I've been praying for Mark for a long time. That's why we need to be encouraged or exhorted to do this, guys, because it's hard. Mm-hmm. I mean, we would like to pray that God just take them out. And I mean, if we're just honest at times, that's how we feel, you know. But I would remind you that our salvation is not found in our political leaders. And our hope is not found in our political leaders. That's why we need to spend time. Not that we don't want to have good political, of course we do. But ultimately, you know, the book of Daniel, as we study, maybe you'll remember, Daniel basically says God will give a nation the leadership that it deserves. Okay?
What an indictment of us.
That's an indictment, but it also teaches us that regardless of who's sitting in the White House or sitting in the State House or local house and stuff, it doesn't change who we are or who we're supposed to be. Judy.
I think you just gave a beautiful we're living and walking in two different dimensions.
Yes.
And we're in the physical. We live in the physical, and all of this government around is physical, but yet we're spiritual. And so that enables us to do things that are opposed to one another.
Right.
Because spirit is different than physical.
Yeah. And that's and Paul reminds us, we just finished Ephesians. That's where the battle is. Okay, and we've been called to be in that battle. But we can't lose perspective He warns us, don't get in the flesh. Because if we get in the flesh, then we're vulnerable. If we stay in the spirit, well, who can overcome the spirit of God? And that's how we have to keep that mind. We live in the flesh, and of course, our spiritual battle touches the flesh. Okay, but we are to operate there. So, and that's part of that prayer thing too. When you pray, biblically pray, you're not in the physical world. You're walking in the spiritual world, and you're asking the spiritual world, if you will, the Holy Spirit and Christ to move in the physical realm. But notice where it has to start. It has to start in the spirit. That's why he says pray in the spirit. He's not talking about praying in tongues there. Although we could have a teaching, I don't really have a whole lot of problem with that. Done biblically. I know, a Baptist pastor said that. Well, I want to be a biblical pastor. So, when it says pray in the spirit, that's not a call to necessarily pray in tongues. It's a call to be letting the Holy Spirit lead your prayer time. And let him be in charge of that. And you'll pray properly when that happens. We will pray properly. We'll pray for what we need to be praying for, how we need to be praying for it, and he will also deal with our own attitudes. That's one of the first things I want to check when I start praying. God, check my attitude. And I want to also be careful not to instruct God in prayer what I think he needs to be doing. Nobody else does that but me in this building, right? You've never instructed God not only what he needs to do, but how he needs to do it. And when he needs to do it, there you go, you know. And I always tell wives, you're not your husband's Holy Spirit. And I get in trouble for that one. Can you believe that, Nancy? I get in trouble?
No.
I know. It's hard to believe. All right. So, yeah, we like to be in control. Am I right? And we think automatically God thinks like we do. The Bible doesn't teach us that God needs to take on our mind. It says we are to take on the mind of Christ. And that is a conflict because we're still in the flesh. And I think we need to be honest about that. I'm struggling. God, I'm struggling with this. I struggle to pray for this person. I struggle to not try to take control and beg you to do certain things to make this right in my eyes. You know, and we have that conflict because we know what's right, guys. And it doesn't seem like anything right is going on in our world. But we ought not to be surprised because Jesus told us it would be just like this. And that's a hard pill to swallow. So, all right, so we pray for kings and all who are in authority. And he said, and this kind of echoes what he said in Romans chapter 13, if you remember that, where it says that we are to be responsive to the proper authorities in our life. But here he says that we may live in peace. And again, I want, whether we have political leaderships that are believers or not, I want the Holy Spirit to be influencing their hearts. Mm-hmm. Even if they're not aware of it. Don't you? I want the Holy Spirit moving on them. I want the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts and controlling. I want the Holy Spirit controlling things and stuff, even if they don't know. And that's what I think that's what he's calling us here to. But it's not a guarantee that if you pray for kings and rulers that your life is going to be easy. That's not what the guarantee is here. And he's not giving you and I a guarantee. But when I pray for somebody, at least, especially somebody that I'm opposed to, it changes my heart toward them. And that doesn't mean I accept what they're doing, teaching or whatever like that, but it allows me to at least see them a little bit differently. Okay. And then I'll jump in the flesh and blast them a little bit later after that. But okay. That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So first of all, the main point I want you to see at this point is the impact of praying in the Spirit, praying even for those that we don't agree with, and asking the Holy Spirit to work in their life. And the main point of that is our godliness. And is our reverence, if you will, or the word also that's used there is dignity, which is an interesting translation of that dignity that's used there. So what's he mean? Well, have you ever been so opposed to somebody's teaching, maybe a false teacher, someone's leadership, political leadership and stuff, that your countenance failed? I'll say that again, that your countenance fell. The same thing going, what happened? Remember what happened to Cain. And it says that in the first book of the Bible. It says, and his countenance fell. So much so that changed his actions to where he did what? He killed his brother. So, you know, and so when you think about that, that's what he's kind of warning us here. If we don't pray in the Spirit, if we don't pray for those who happen to be in authority, whether we agree with them or not over some stuff, the ultimate thing that will do is it will affect who you are. It'll affect how you act and how you think. Your countenance will change. Okay? And what our countenance is supposed to exhibit, Christ, and not the flesh. That's what he's warning against right here. Questions or comments? All right, let's go on to verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So he's telling you something. This is what God wants for us. This is the point of response to what? To the revealed will of God. That's what Paul's saying. This is God's revealed will to us. That's why he says this is a good and acceptable truth from God. Right? So when you and I say, God, what's your will for me? You got one right here. Well, that's not what I want, God. We want God's will to be our will. Okay? But he says here, this is good, acceptable, the sight of God, our Savior. So if you want to know, this is one of those verses you can mark. This is the will of God for every one of us. And he's going to give us some more of that in this portion right here, where God's word tells you what his will is. Now, it has been my contention all these years I've been a pastor, when people want us to come and say, Tony, I want to know what God's will is for me. And I say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I want to know what God wants me to do here. I said, well, you could certainly ask him. And you, not only that, you could ask others, like you're asking me, to pray for you that God would show that. But can I ask you this? Are you doing what the will of God that you know that the word of God has already said to you? And it's like I have a third eye and they're saying, what are you talking about? My point would be this. God has given us his will. It's right here. Okay. And I don't know why Christians think that God would give us any more of his will when we haven't even accepted the will that he's given us. Okay. So I would say to any Christian, when you say, I want to know the will of God, to spend time in his word and apply the will of God that has been revealed to all Christians. And I really believe this. We learn the will of God in specific situations by doing the will of God that he's already told us to do. If we're not walking, living in the will of God, we cannot expect him to tell us something else. Does that make sense to you? You know, there are times in life where God, you have to make a decision. And you're not going to find a verse in here that says, okay, here's my will for that specific thing. But we also believe that we have not only the written word, but we have the living word in the Spirit of God that indwells us. So that we can bring those kind of requests and say, Holy Spirit, I need direction today. In this specific thing, I need direction in knowing what to do. My point again is that if I've ignored his will that he tells every Christian to apply, how can I expect him to tell me what to do in that specific case in my own life? Now, he may be gracious enough and tell you that, because him telling you that may move you back to the Word of God. That would be a wonderful thing. But only the Holy Spirit of God knows that. But I'm just saying, for us, If we're not responsive to God's will, why would he tell us his will? Because what will we do with it? We might do with it the same thing we did with his word. We've ignored it. And sometimes when we don't like God's will, when he shows us something, that's not really what I wanted to hear, so I'm not going to do that. Okay? Well, how do you, I never want to say I know how God feels, but I have to ask, how do you think that makes God feel? You ever done that with your kids? And we're limited. Where you had to speak into their life about something they were doing or a decision they need to make, and maybe they come and say, Mom, Dad, I need some input here. And you tell them from hopefully a bank of wisdom and stuff, you say, if you do this, I really believe this is true. And then they just ignore you and walk away. And the result of what they did was just the complete opposite of what they wanted. Because, you know, our kids are smarter than we are. Yeah, when I was 15 years old, my dad was the dumbest man walk on the face of the earth. I knew everything at 15. By the time I entered my 20s and a little bit after that, I said, well, you know, Dad's not quite as dumb as I thought he used to be. Okay? So when we're seeking God's will, if he chooses to reveal that to you, then follow it. And then next, as you read his word and that will, God's will is revealed to you in his word, then obey it. Because when we do that, there's where peace comes in our walk, in our life. And that peace is greater than any circumstance we'll ever find ourselves in. Right? And let me just say this about the last part of verse 3 there. I think it's interesting that he chooses the verbiage, God our Savior. So if you would ask most Christians, who is the Savior? What would the response be?
Jesus.
Well, is Jesus the Savior? Is Jesus the Savior?
Yes.
Okay. Well, what's he telling you right here then?
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God. Okay. So for those who say the Bible never says that Jesus is God, Paul's telling you he's God. You want to know some more verses? Come Sunday morning when I preach out of John chapter 1. I'll tell you that Jesus is God. Not that just me, but the Bible will tell you that Jesus is God. John chapter 1. Go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Get prepared. Let the Holy Spirit prepare you for what he's going to teach us this coming Sunday. So, but it's interesting that again, what we want to do, if we're not careful, we want to dissect the Godhead. Okay? And there is, quote, from our view, a separation of Godhead when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh. Yet the reality is there is no separation because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Okay? But Jesus took on flesh in that sense. So when we talk about our faith, we believe it. He's going to say that right here. How many gods are there, according to what Paul says right here? There's one God. One God. But you just told me that Jesus is God. And the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. But we don't teach that the Holy Spirit is one of the gods. And the Father is one of the gods. And the Son is one of the gods. We said they are God, singular. And we start to blow our minds here because we don't think in that way. How could you possibly have three persons and there only be one God? And that's what Trinitarianism, the Trinity, is. And I think we said in the men's study last week and stuff, the Bible is filled, although you will not find the word Trinity anywhere in the scripture, the Bible is filled from Genesis to Revelation of the teaching of the Trinity. So when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about a lesser God than the Father. Because folks, if he's lesser than the Father, then he's not God. Because God is not growing and God is not developing and God is not evolving. And then you'll have your Jehovah's Witness friends who will say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, who was he talking to in the garden? The answer is, he was talking to his Father. But Paul makes it very clear in the book of Philippians that, and we'll talk about this a couple weeks in John also, we talk about the incarnation. that when Jesus took on the flesh of his own creation, when he humbled himself and he became as a man, automatically there, think about it, once you're in the flesh, there are restrictions that go along with that. We have an eternal God, no time, no space, no limitation, who chooses to come and take on the flesh of his own creation to become a human. And automatically, can you see, can your mind conceive that there had to be restrictions there? He was born, he grew, he suffered, he thirsted, he hungered, he aged, all those things that are part of our human experience. He allowed himself to experience that. And listen, the part of the creation, the incarnation is that he fully experienced that. In other words, he was fully human while remaining fully God, yet choosing to set aside some of the prerogatives of deity to walk as a man, yet never ceasing to be who he eternally is. That was almost as fun as the Trinity, wasn't it? But that's the incarnation. And if you think about the incarnation, we always think about the cross, how wonderful that is, and we ought to, okay? That he willingly did that. But the cross could not happen apart from the incarnation. You can't kill God, church. Jesus could not die for our sin except that he come as a human. So when you think about that, you think about as wonderful as we thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Yeah. But it's also thank you, Jesus, for coming in the first place. I mean, I know that Christmas is not the exact time of the birth of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it there, and we celebrate it because it is him coming in the flesh. Okay? So we talk about God, our Savior. We talk about salvation. Who's involved? Is God the Father? Of course. Is God the Son? Of course. Is God the Holy Spirit? Of course. Okay? God is involved in our salvation. Now look at verse 4. This can be a tricky verse for somebody depending on their theology. And what do you say here? Who desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If that verse is true, then those who hold to what I call, and what others have called, I didn't coin the phrase, a six-point Calvinistic view of Scripture, that cannot be true. The sixth point of Calvinism is that God has preordained some to be damned. And it flows logically out of the theology of Calvinism that God has only appointed some to be saved. So basically, if you are a full-blown Calvinist, what you're saying is you believe that people who are going to be saved are going to be saved, people are going to be lost are going to be lost, and they really have no choice in the matter. And when I talk to my Calvinist brothers, and if you put me on a line spectrum, I'm not full-blown Arminian. I would be probably a little bit over toward the Calvinistic, because I don't think the Bible teaches clearly no one can come to the Father except they're called. Okay, but then the question comes in: is everybody who's called by the Holy Spirit, are they going to come to the Father? And for the Calvinists, the answer is yes, because they teach a thing called irresistible grace. If the Holy Spirit offers you that, then you can't resist it. You're going to come. And if that's true, you really had no choice in the matter. I believe there's a wonderful, beautiful balance that I haven't completely figured out yet in the Scripture. Okay? When it comes to this matter of salvation, we understand that salvation is a gift from God, which means there's not a thing we can do to earn it or deserve it. Okay? So we understand that. We also understand that unless the Holy Spirit calls, no one can come. You don't discover God. He reveals himself to you, and you come to him as the Holy Spirit convicts you. Okay? All right. So we talk about salvation in that sense. We realize that it's all about God. It's not about us. But at the same time, we have to deal with the factor of, do human beings have the ability to accept or reject the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ? And there's that balance that we have to deal with. you legitimately have a choice to make as a human being. Now, again, you can't make that choice unless the Holy Spirit moves in your life and opens your eyes and convicts you and convinces you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sin. My point would be that could the Holy Spirit do all those things, convict, convince that Jesus Christ, and you get to that point of decision and you say, okay, I see that. I believe, I see what you're saying, Holy Spirit, but I don't believe, and walk away. And I say people can't. And I think the Bible teaches that people can. So how do you balance that out? Well, one of the verses that's clear is this verse right here. Either Paul's not telling the truth or he's mistaken here, because he actually says here, it's God's will. Look what he said. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. As far as I know, in all the studies I've done, all means all. Now again, that all certainly means all in the Greek. It's always in reference to the next few words of what he's talking about. You could say all the Gentiles, okay? Or you could say, you know, all the Jews. So that qualifies the group of all that he's talking about here. Well, what's he saying here? He's basically saying all people. He's not saying just all the elect, okay? By the way, I would challenge you that term elect, when you see it referred to, particularly in Paul's writing in Ephesians, what you will find out that he's talking about those who are already saved, not those who are saved. How do you know you're one of the elect? You are saved. Okay, so I know that I probably should just let that one go, because that can go on for a while.
Yes.
But notice what he says here. God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And either you believe that or you don't. Some other verses that might help you with that. Here's what it said. For God so loved the world. I heard a guy preach that one time, and he changed the word world to the elect. I said, it doesn't say elect there. It says the world. So what did God do? Well, it says what Paul said here. He gave his one and only son. For who? Not for the elect only, but whosoever. If you're born again, you are one of those whosoevers. Okay? But you had to make a decision. That's what he says. Whosoever believes in him. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life.
Probably a poor example, because I'm just a human. But I would that have all of my children would accept and walk with the Lord. They're not all there.
Yeah.
But that's what I want.
What is your heart?
Heart.
And that's exactly what he's saying here. You're right, at a higher scale. It's God's heart. It's why he sent his son. It's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he suffered eternal hell on the cross and the torment for our sin. Who did he die for? He died for all mankind. But we're not universalists. His sacrifice is effective, if you will, only for those who will receive it. Okay? So when you look at that, that's what he's saying. We're not universalists. He died for everybody, so everybody's saved. No, you have to be responsive in order to receive that sacrifice. Now, here's another verse that I would give you. I don't know why they lock us in here like that, John. But here's another verse that I would give you. 1 John 2:2. Are you familiar with that one? 1 John 2:2. And he himself, talking about Jesus here, is the propitiation for sin. Okay? Well, let's look at that, because I don't want to misstate. 1 John 2:2. And you say, well, why is this important? Well, I would say to you that this is important because the lifeblood of evangelism is a belief system that Jesus died for everybody and everybody needs to hear the gospel. Now, I'm not condemning them. I just think they see it wrong. Calvinist friends say, but Tony, you don't know who the elect are. That's why we share the gospel with everybody. Okay. That's an argument, right? All right. But I don't believe the gospel is a carrot. Okay. I don't believe the gospel is a football and the Holy Spirit is Lucy and everybody else that's trying to come to salvation is Charlie Brown. Now, if you didn't get my analogy, you've never seen the Charles Schultz cartoon where Lucy holds the football there and Charlie Brown comes, runs and kick it. Right before he kicks it, she moves it out of the way.
Every time.
And Charlie's not a real bright guy because he's doing it every time. And when she moves out of the way, he kicks at it and he falls down and stuff. So it's not a bait and switch is what I'm saying to you. He's not there to deceive you and offer you something that you can't receive. That's cruel. You probably had to correct your kids when they did that to their brothers or sisters and says, here, have half my candy bar. Right when they reach out and take half the candy bar, they ate it. And you say, that's cruel. So why would we assume God does that? Okay? So here's what he says in 1 John 2:2. And he himself, speaking of Jesus, is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for what? The whole world. So what's he saying here? This is John's epistle, which tells you again, this is a letter to believers. So he says he is a propitiation for our sin, for believer sin. We know that. We've received that. The word propitiation means payment. Some people put sacrifice in there, but it literally means the payment, and he suffered for our sins, okay? But he says for our sins, but notice the qualifier he says here. But not for ours only, but for the entire world. Okay? So, again, you go back to that wonderful balance. Does God know everybody who's going to trust in Jesus? Of course, God knows all things. We call that the foreknowledge of God when it comes to this. Okay? Does God have the power to make everybody believe? Of course he does. Okay? But our relationship with God is based upon, first of all, upon his love that's been given toward us. But secondly, it's based upon our willingness to love him back. And if you compel somebody to love you, they don't love you. And you cannot make someone love you. How about it, guys? That girl in high school that you just had to have her love you, and she didn't even know you existed. And God, by the way, God spared you from that girl. So, all right. So, you know, love that's compelled is not love. Okay. God can make, he can put us in a hammerlock and make us do anything, and we would have nothing to say about it. But that's not how he works. All right. So all verse 4 is a wonderful verse there. And the other ones that I gave you, wonderful verses that speak of the reality that Jesus came and he died for all mankind. Okay. Verse 5. For there is one God. There's that statement. Not three gods, but one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So notice what he says here. What is the work of the second person of the Trinity? And that work is the mediator. Okay. In other words, he stands, if you think about this, this is a wonderful picture of me. And it may not be complete, kind of like what Vicky did, it may not be complete, but in my mind, what happens is that Jesus being God always stands up as God. Okay. But Jesus being man stands up for us also. And elsewhere, Paul says that he reconciles us to God. We who were estranged from God, we who were at enmity with God, Jesus brings us back to God. The veil of the temple in the Old Testament that was required to be put up represents sin. It represents sin. And it stood as a barrier between mankind and God. And so when Jesus died on the cross and that temple, that curtain tore in two, for those who will come to God through his son, Jesus Christ, sin has been removed. The barrier has been removed. Because if it wasn't removed, we couldn't come to God. Now, because that barrier has been removed, you and I still have to decide if we're going to walk to God. Or we can turn around and say, I don't care, and go the other way. But the sin has been removed in Jesus' ransom. And the curtain has been torn in two for everybody. Now it's a question of who will walk into the Holy of Holies and meet God face to face. See, these are not just occurrences. They're beautiful pictures of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So he tore down that wall of division, that barrier, and literally has become the mediator between us and the Father. And here's the good thing. When Jesus speaks for you, his Father always responds in the affirmative. Now, I can speak for you, and my reputation and everything will get you, I don't, probably not much. Okay? But when the Son of God, when God himself, who came to flesh, speaks for you, he's your mediator. It's a guaranteed thing. So he speaks of that truth for us in this verse. This whole portion is just a wonderful portion of his word. And that's what he says in verse 6. He says, who gave himself as a ransom for who? My goodness, you just can't get away from that word. For all. To be testified in due time. To be testified, to be spoken of, you have a testimony because the Holy Spirit has testified to you concerning who Jesus is and what he did for you, and you have received what the Holy Spirit has said to you. Now that's why you have a testimony of what Christ has done for you. And he says, this is the same one that he says that is appointed Paul as a preacher and as an apostle. And then he says this, I am speaking the truth to you in Christ. And I'm not lying. That God has made him not only a teacher and apostle, but specifically to the Gentiles. Which, if you think about it, is the most ironic thing you can think of. I always think it is. You have Paul, who is the Jewish scholar, next in line to be the teacher of Israel. Next in line, was that guy Gaius or the other guy? I can't remember the name that he refers to in Acts, who was the teacher of Israel. And Paul was the next in line. That was it. He was on a fast track. A Pharisee. He was on a fast track for leadership, to be leader in the Sanhedrin and to be the teacher of Israel. You know what that meant for them? For him? That meant that he would have been the final authority of any dispute that had to come from a theological perspective in Israel. That's where he's headed. Okay. And then he met Jesus. And Jesus changed his course. Didn't change his life, and he did, but he changed his course. Paul, you're not going to be the one that's in Jerusalem teaching. You're not going to be the one in the schools and a rabbi in that sense. You're going to the Gentiles. Now, remember how Paul felt about the Gentiles when the Holy Spirit found him. We see an example of that in Peter. Okay? Paul was no better than Peter when it came to that. He was he had no more love for the Gentiles than Peter did when it came to that. Okay? But when Paul was converted, the Holy Spirit took care of that very quickly. Paul was ready to do whatever God said. Even if it was contrary to his whole life. Think about this. He'd gone to school. He'd spent hours. He'd done all these kinds of things in preparation for this. And what does he say later on? I have come to the place where all the things of this world have become rubbish to me in comparison to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. God, help us to get to that place. where our hearts just want to follow that. And we're going to stop there. We'll start in verse 8 next week because verse 8 starts with another therefore. So you're going to listen, next week you're going to talk about men and women in the church. So if you've got issues with that, you need to come and learn about it. If you've got real issues with that, just stay. I was going to say stay at home. And don't. But we're going to, and by the way, this is not, while there is cultural aspects of what we're going to talk about, this is not a cultural doctrine in the church concerning men and women and their roles in the church. And we'll talk about that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together. We're grateful for your goodness and your allowance for us to join. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has taught. I pray that anything I've said that was contrary or not needed, Lord, you'll help us to forget that, but help us remember everything that your Spirit and your Word has taught us. Keep us close to you this day. Bless us that we might walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Aline, we'll see y'all later.
Bye.
God bless.